Good morning again. It is my pleasure on behalf of your pastors to bring the word to you this morning. The topic that they gave me to speak on is the topic of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And we're just going to focus really on one aspect of that, one attribute of sola scriptura or the scriptures, and that is the scriptures' authority. As you all may know, October 31st marks the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation that began in 1517. Martin Luther was a monk, he was a theologian, he was a religious leader, and many people also see him as the father of Protestantism. But during his lifetime, he became angered with the power that the Catholic Church had over the lives of its people. And he was particularly concerned about the sale of indulgences. And indulgences are documents issued by the Roman Catholic Church to grant full or partial pardon of sins. And they're also actually issued after doing some form of prayer, some form of good works. But however, indulgences were also used to sponsor and finance some of the projects by the Catholic Church. And so to express his concerns, Martin Luther nailed written documents known as the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. And in doing that, he started what is called the Protestant Reformation. But I think this is a very, very crucial and very urgent topic to discuss simply because God's word is under attack. There is no doubt whatsoever that all the problems that we see in the church today and most of the problems that we see in our world today are due to a departure from the authority of the Bible. Man has elevated his own reason, his own philosophies, his own ideas, his opinions above the scriptures. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons, and I quote, he says this, "There is no question at all that the falling away, even in church attendance in this country, is the direct consequence of higher criticism. The man in the street says, what do these Christians know? It is only their opinion. They're just perpetrating something that the real thinkers and scientists have long since seen through and stopped considering. Such is the attitude of the man in the street. He does not listen any longer. He has lost all his interest." He goes on to say, "The whole situation is one of drift, and very largely." He says, "I say it is the direct and immediate outcome of the doubt that has been cast by the church herself upon her only real authority. Men's opinions have taken the place of God's truth, and people in their need are turning to cults and are listening to any false authority that offers itself to them." Boy, doesn't that sound like 2017. And I think we all have to face this ultimate and final question. Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority in all matters, in faith, in practice, or do we not? Is the whole of our thinking, is the whole of our life governed by the Scriptures, or do we come to the Scriptures and pick and choose whatever we want out of it and sit on judgment upon it? Church, it is a battle for authority. It is a battle for authority. And we wrestle with this every day on a daily basis. We know what Scripture says, but many times we elevate our own opinions, our own ideas above the clear teachings of Scripture. For example, I can't tell you how many Christians that tell me this. Say, "Deontay, I know that sex outside of marriage is wrong, but in 2017, in order to have a good and healthy and thriving relationship, you have to lower your standards." Do you see how we elevate our own opinions, our own ideas, our own feelings above Scripture. And if you know a little about the Protestant Reformation, you would know that was exactly what was happening. The Roman Catholic Church was elevating their so-called traditions, which was just their ideas, above the very clear teaching of Scripture. And so this morning we're going to talk about again one attribute of Scripture, and that is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Historically, Protestant theologians have highlighted four defining attributes of Scripture, such as its necessity, its sufficiency, its clarity, and its authority. But again, for the sake of time, we're going to focus on one so we don't have to be here all morning. Now, the doctrine of the attribute of Scripture had developed largely out of a result of the Reformation struggle with the Roman Catholic Church and the Anabaptists. The key issue was the nature and the extent of scriptural authority. Rome elevates church tradition, again, above Scripture, while the Anabaptists, they're kind of like the modern-day charismatics, they elevate the inner word at the expense of the external word of Scripture. And in Roman Catholicism, the precedence of the church over Scripture eventually led to the teaching of papal infallibility, which means when the Pope speaks, that he speaks without error. He can't make any mistakes when he talks. Which basically that just renders Scripture as unnecessary. And so against this position, the Reformers stated their polemical teaching on the attributes of Scripture. Its necessity, its sufficiency, its authority, and its clarity. Now, the matter of contention between Rome and Reformation has to do, again, with the ground of authority. For the Reformers, Scripture was self-authenticating. The church was founded on the truth of Scripture. Ephesians 2:20 says, "We are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets." We are built upon the foundation of Scripture. But for Rome, the church is temporarily and logically prior to Scripture. They would say that the church, we are built upon the foundation of the church and the popes and the councils, which needs the church's acceptance and recognition. While we Protestants, we do agree that the church's testimony is a motive for faith, we do not believe that it is the ground of faith. Again, we are built upon the foundation of the Scriptures. The church is just an instrument that God uses, but it is not the principal reason for why we believe. But I think the doctrine of the authority of Scripture really triggers down to this one crucial question. How does one become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God? Or how does a person become certain that Scripture is the truth of God and thereby has the right to exercise authority over our life? I think the answer is that it is found in God, of course, and in God alone. Only He is able to testify to Scripture's divine authority. And that is exactly what God does through the eternal witness of His Holy Spirit to a believer. According to Scripture, the Holy Spirit works through the Scriptures to confirm its reliability, giving the believer a certainty that it is the Word of God. Authority comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from a cozy, warm feeling you get in your chest, which is probably heartburn or acid reflex. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit Himself. Now, how does the internal witness of the Holy Spirit work? I think it begins with the explicit claims of Scripture. The explicit claims of Scripture. The Bible is a presuppositional pronouncement from God to man. As a matter of fact, the very first verse in the Bible begins with a statement of fact. We know what it says. In the beginning, God created. The Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to try to prove its truthfulness or its authority to the reader. It doesn't give us a list of arguments as proof. The Bible simply presents the truth as truth and expects us, the reader, to accept it as such. Now, that is not to say that there is no evidence to prove that the Bible is true. Scripture does present a variety of scientific and historical and geographical facts that can be confirmed. However, since we are all depraved, since we are sinners, since we are fallen, we will always fundamentally rebel against God's word as the truth, revealing God's right to exercise his absolute authority over us. And of course, we know that this rebellion is natural to man since he is born spiritually dead in sin. And you find that in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there real quick. By the way, be prepared to be flipping through the Bible. And if you can't get there fast enough, that's okay. Just go ahead and jot it down and you can go home and read it later. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body in the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We all know this one, Psalms 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're darkened in our understanding. We're unable to submit to the law of God from our heart, and we're also unwilling to accept the things that God has because they are spiritually discerned. And so, like I said, we fundamentally just reject the truth. And so the only hope for us is salvation. It is regeneration. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates a lost sinner, that person is made alive in a spiritual sense. And with this newness of life comes what is called illumination. And that is a divine enablement from the Holy Spirit to discern that the scriptures are in fact the true word of God. The Holy Spirit's power enables and he applies the truth of Scripture, resulting in a confidence assurance in the Bible itself. And now this ministry of the Spirit is realized through the reading and proclamation of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we are daily reading our word, that we are daily studying Scripture. Not only that, that we are regularly coming to church. Now, that doesn't mean that all who read and all who come to church on a regular basis do believe, but it does mean that those who believe do so because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it all boils down to this. We don't submit to the authority of the Word of God in Scripture because we really don't believe the Bible comes from God. We really don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. And it reads, "All scripture is breathed out," some translations say inspired, "by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, the key word in that passage in verse 16 is breathed out, or some, like I said, some translations will say inspired. inspired. And that is the Greek word theopneustos, which means it proceeds from the mouth of God. All scripture comes from God. Matter of fact, you can read that verse this way. All scripture is spoken by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I think the scripture's inspiration and authority are very closely related. And so if you reject that the Bible is inspired by God, it has been spoken by God, then obviously you're going to have a hard time believing that it is authoritative for our life. I think those two are kind of two sides of the same coin. And now there are many views of inspiration. I'm not going to tell you all of them, because we'll be here for a long time. But the biblical view of inspiration is called the verbal plenary view of Scripture, which means that every word or all words of Scripture are spoken or inspired from God. Every word from Genesis to Revelation comes from the mouth of God. Now, the question you might be asking, Deontay, well, how is that possible? How could the Bible be God's words and at the same time be the words of men like Peter and Paul and Moses and Isaiah? How is that possible? It's kind of a complex answer, but I think the answer to that is simply because God had made Peter and Paul and the other writers of Scripture into the men that he wanted them to be. By forming their personalities, he controlled their ancestry, their environments, he controlled their lives, all the while giving them freedom of choice and will. And then when these men were exactly what God wanted them to be, he directed them and controlled their free and willing choice of words so that they wrote down the words of God. God made them into the kind of men whom he could use to express his truth. And then God literally selected the words out of their lives, out of their personalities, out of their own vocabularies and emotions. And so the words were their words, but in reality, their lives have been so framed by God that they were God's words. And I think the best example of that is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5. And many people like to use this verse as an anti-abortion text, which it can be used for, but I want us to see something different in this text. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Listen to this. "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." The reason why God created him and formed him in his mother's womb was for the purpose of being a prophet to the nations. God had framed him into exactly what he wanted to be. And so when he spoke the very words of God. Now you might be wondering, well, Deontay, what do you mean that the word of God is authoritative? What do you mean when you say the Bible is authoritative? I like the answer that Wayne Grudem gives to this question. He says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." Read it again. "The authority of Scripture means..." Excuse me. "That all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God." Now we all recognize some form of authority. We live by authority in every area of our life, in the family, in society, in the state. We're born and we're nurtured under authority. Parents have authority over their children. Teachers have authority over their students. The government has authority over us, its citizens. And especially in this governmental fear, we see the authority relations very clear. There's many type of authority relations that we see in government. There's what is called the oligarchical authority. And that is an authority that's exercised by a powerful few. There's a democratic authority, which we are under, which means that it is an authority exercised by who? We, the people. There's a dictatorial type of authority, a dictatorship, and that is an authority that is exercised by one or more in an evil fashion. And then there's what's called a personal authority, and that is an authority that is exercised by one person. But however, in a biblical sense, in a biblical worldview, original and absolute authority resides with God and God alone. God did not inherit his authority because there was no one to give it to him. God did not receive his authority because there was no one to bestow it on him. God's authority did not come by a way of election. God is not Donald Trump. He did not get voted in, therefore he can't be voted out. God did not seize his authority because there was no one from him to steal it from. God did not earn his authority because it was already his. I think God's authority becomes obvious and unquestionable when we consider three facts. Number one, God created the heavens and the earth. You can read about that in Genesis 1 and 2. Second, God owns the earth and all that it contains. Go to Psalms 24. Verse 1. And I know many of us might know this text by heart. Psalms 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That includes us. Number three, God's authority becomes very obvious and unquestionable. Why? Because in the end, God will consume it all. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. When it talks about the day of the Lord. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You think we're destroying this planet? Wait till you see what God does to it. Now, in the Old Testament, you will frequently see this introductory phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And then that phrase is kind of mentioned over 2,500 times in Scripture. And so we're going to look at all those 2,500 times. No, I'm kidding. But it's mentioned over 2,500 times. And in the world of the Old Testament, that phrase would have been recognized and equivalent to the phrase, you know, "Thus says the King," thus says King Henry, or King James, or King Scott. And we know when the king would say that, it was to preface an edict, an edict that could not be questioned, but that simply had to be obeyed. Therefore, when the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord," they are claiming to be messengers from the sovereign King of Israel, namely God himself. And they are claiming that their words are the absolutely authoritative words of God. Now, to understand and accept God's authority is as simple as accepting the fact of God himself. If a God exists, he has no choice but to be authoritative. But I think Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says it best. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Go to John chapter 19. Let's see what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says. to an authority figure in his time. This is Jesus responding to Pontius Pilate. And we know that he was the governor of Rome during this time period. He was an authoritative figure in society. And look what Jesus says to him. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You, governor of Rome, would have no authority over me unless it had been given from you, from God, from heaven." Authority resides in the very nature of God. And numerous statements in the Old Testament explicitly and clearly testify to God's authority. For example, Psalm 62:11 says that power belongs to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6 says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that there is none that is able to withstand you." Therefore, since the origin of Scripture can ultimately be explained by divine inspiration, the authority of Scripture is directly derived from the authority of God. The reason why the Bible is authoritative is because it comes from God. I think Zechariah chapter 7 picks up on this. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. I'm in Zephaniah. What am I doing? Zechariah 7, verse 12 reads, "They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law in the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets." You see that? "Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." He says, these words came from the Lord of hosts by his Spirit. It comes directly from God himself. And 2 Peter, going back there, chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21 says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Man did not sit down and conspire and formulate this Bible to try to control the masses. Man did not come up with the Scriptures. "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by his Spirit." Therefore, those who do not acknowledge God's authority in Scripture are condemned. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Verses 8 and 9. It says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken." And he gives the reason why. "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." If you reject the authority of Scripture, it will end in your demise. But on the other hand, if we submit and we rightfully honor the authority of Scripture, we will be commended. Go to Revelation chapter 3. And look what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. He commends them. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 8, he says, "I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He commends them for keeping his word. I like what John Calvin says in his commentary on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He states that we owe Scripture the same reverence we owe God. We owe Scripture the same reverence we owe God. Now let's look at Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture, because for a Christian, there can be no better witness to correct our understanding of the authority of Scripture than by Christ himself. His view must be our view. Amen? So go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we know this is the temptation of Jesus. And what I want you to notice here is Jesus appealing to the authority of Scripture when Satan tempts him. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But listen to Jesus' response. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And then you'll notice furthermore down in the passage that Satan then tries to use Scripture. Satan quotes Psalms 91, but he misinterprets it. And Psalms 91 is the chapter of divine promise and help for the person who trusts in God. And then Jesus' response is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where Jesus says, do not put God to the test. And then we see in the end, Jesus resisted and he dismissed Satan by saying, Satan, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In each case, Jesus' submission to the Old Testament Scripture is presented as the final and decisive word on that subject. Why? Because it is the authoritative word of God. And that is how we should respond when we are tempted. When we are tempted in our daily life, what does the Scripture say? In Matthew chapter 19, another example, when Jesus was asked about divorce, Jesus responded by saying, have you not read? And then he appealed to both Genesis chapter 2 and to Deuteronomy 24 and giving his answer. And so we see Jesus repeatedly quoted the Old Testament using expressions like, have you not read? And it is written, the Scripture says, thereby not just agreeing with Scripture, but also recognizing its divine authority. And since we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be imitators of Christ and submit to the Bible's authority. Now, earlier on, I kind of mentioned how the Bible is self-authenticating. But the Bible is not primarily just a self-witness. The Bible is not just a book about a book, but it's a book about God. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about man being saved and delivered from sin. But that message of salvation includes a message about the Bible. Therefore, in one sense, in order for salvation to be accepted and received, that requires some form of verbal communication or verbal revelation. Go to Romans chapter 10. verses 13 through 15. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" It requires some form of verbal revelation. And so God spoke to man. God has to speak to us in order for salvation, in a sense, to be accepted and realized. And we see that God even spoke to man even before our fall into sin. What's very interesting is the very first human experience that is recorded in Scripture is the hearing of God's word. The very first human experience is hearing the word of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 28. God immediately speaks to man after he created him. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them. And God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I think it's very appropriate and fitting that the hearing of these words are man's first experience. And this experience here was the duty of man. Man was to live and obey by this command of God. This was his task. Everything else that man did was to be in obedience to this command, whether he was a farmer, a teacher, a businessman, a grocery clerk. His main job was to multiply and fill the earth. And this command from God was not to be questioned. It was not to be questioned. It asserted God's claim to absolute and ultimate authority. While at the same time, it did declare man to have dominion, some form of dominion over the earth. But that dominion was to be at God's expense, at God's pleasure, at his obedience to his command. God is Lord and man is servant. God commands and man must obey. I think we all understand that. Obviously, to have a Lord is to be under authority. Really, well, what kind of lordship would there be without commands? Man was created in obedience, but then we fell through disobedience, and that was disobedience to the very clear and direct commands of God concerning the forbidden fruit. And that's why one of the biblical definitions of sin is lawlessness, which is rejection or disobedience of God's command. But the good news is, according to Scripture, redemption involves a renewal of God's lordship. Now, of course, the fall did not affect God's lordship. We can clearly see God's lordship in the fact that he's going to judge the entire world. But if man is to be saved, he must be brought to and realize again that God is Lord and he demands unconditional lordship. And throughout redemptive history, throughout the Bible, we see God continually asserts his claim by making absolute demands upon his people. And God's demands are absolute in three senses. Number one, as I already stated, they cannot be questioned. God has every right to demand unwavering obedience. For example, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, if Abraham was to waver in that difficult situation, that would have been sin. Number two, God's demand is absolute also in the sense that it transcends all other loyalties. The Lord God will not tolerate competition. God will not tolerate competition. That's why the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. We the servants must love our Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our soul. Deuteronomy 6:4. And Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6 that man cannot serve two masters. I think one of the most remarkable proofs of the deity of Christ in the New Testament is that Jesus demands and receives the same kind of loyalty from his followers, the same sort of loyalty that God, that we see God in the Old Testament receives. The Lord demands first place. And number three, God's authority is absolute in the sense that it governs all areas of life. It governs all areas of life. In the Old Testament period, God not only governed Israel's worship in their diet and in their sex life, in their economic life, in family, in travel. He not only governed that, he governed every aspect of their life. Every aspect of Israel's life was governed by God in his commands. Now in the New Testament, it does give us some sense of freedom. But if anything, it is more clear than the Old Testament is on its comprehensiveness of God's command. We all know 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you do, whether you are eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We must never shut out any compartment of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of our life should be under the authority of God. But I don't want to leave you with bad news this morning. Not only does the Lord speak commands, authoritative commands that must be obeyed to us, he also speaks gospel. He also speaks gospel. He speaks good news to us. If God only spoke demands, we would be lost forever because none of us can fully obey and keep those commands. God is not just Lord of man, but he is Savior. And he speaks to us gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But we must be very clear that the gospel is a message, a revelation in words. It is a revelation in words. I think that statement that share the gospel and if necessary use words is a stupid statement. How else are you going to communicate news to someone without speaking? So the gospel requires some form of communication, some form of verbal revelation. Without these revealed words, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no peace with God, there's no hope, and there's no salvation. But Deontay, where can we find these words? Who speaks these words of salvation? Who speaks these words of hope? Who speaks these words of forgiveness of sins? No scientist does. No scholar does. No theologian does. No motivational speaker. Many religions claim to have these words. But how are we to determine among those claims? How do we know the difference between the voice of God and the voice of devils? How do we know the voice of God and the voice of Satan? The good news is the scripture tells us to go to scripture. The Holy Spirit always points us back to the scriptures. The God of scripture points us to scripture. We don't have any modern day prophets and apostles. Therefore, God directs us to a book. And that is where we go for daily and regular guidance and counsel and strength and wisdom. And I think it's very important from the early time that God, people had some form of written word. From early on in redemptive history, you see that God's people had some form of written documents that God governed his people. It was important from the beginning that God's covenants, his demands, and his promises be written down so that we would not forget them. The very first reference to a divinely authorized book is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Look at verse 14 again. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Not only does the Lord authorize the writing of the book, but he also authorizes the content of the book. It is God's own promise. It is the word of God and the word of absolute authority and promise. Because God had spoken it, it will happen. But I think an even more compelling example is found just three chapters later in Exodus 20. And we know in Exodus 20, God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. The people are, in this text, the people are terrified. And they ask Moses to act as a mediator between God and themselves. And then from Exodus chapter 20, to chapter 23, God presents to Moses more commandments in addition to the 10, I can't do my math, which Moses was to speak to the people. And so in Exodus chapter 24, let's read that, verse 7, we learn that Moses wrote down all these words. Exodus 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Listen to the response of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Do you notice how they accepted what Moses wrote as the very word of God? And you can see that clearly in their response in saying, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. But something even more remarkable occurs just few verses later. The Lord calls Moses alone to ascend to the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, he said, wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments, which I have written for their instruction. Now, I want you to notice the pronoun in the first person singular. God did the writing. God did the writing. Matter of fact, that whole entire verse is in the past tense. God had already completed the writing before Moses received it. And Moses was to simply just to ascend to the mountain and received a already completed and divinely written document. And that's not the only passage that points to divine authorship. Exodus 31, verse 13, we learn that the tables were written with the finger of God. They were the very works of God. Now, what about the New Testament? What about New Testament examples? It would be very surprising if Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament people of God, gave a written document and written commands for his people and promises in the Lord Jesus, the incarnate word of whom the New Testament largely speaks, left no words. But the good news is Jesus told his disciples again and again that obedience to his words was an absolutely necessary thing for kingdom service in a mark of true discipleship. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, you do what? Keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. We need the words of Christ. We need his words desperately. But where can we find them? If there is no written record, no New Testament covenant of promise, then Jesus has left us in the dark. But praise God, he has not. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to lead his disciples into all truth. And after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, his disciples began to preach with power. And the disciples did not just speak in their own strength. They constantly said that the origin of their message is from God and not themselves. Their words were absolute, not just merely relative authority. And this authority is not just connected to their spoken words, but is also connected to their written words. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, equates the writing of Paul equal to the Old Testament scripture. And so we conclude that the witness of scripture to its own authority, as we can see, is very extensive. The whole of biblical message of salvation presupposes the existence of revealed words. Words of absolute demand and promises to us. And without such words, we have no Lord, we have no Savior, and we ultimately have no hope. So throughout redemptive history, God directs his people to find his words written in a book. And that book we call the Bible. And so I just want to encourage you to dig into the Bible. Pick up your Bible and read it. Study the scriptures. Because in them we find life, we find peace, we find strength, we find encouragement to face our daily battles. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. We thank you that your word is a light unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for these words. It is these words that bring salvation. It is these words that bring hope. It is these words that bring peace that surpasses all understanding. And we thank you that we can find these words in your book, the Bible. Not only do we thank you for that, but we thank you for your incarnate word, Christ, Jesus himself, who came and obeyed all of the righteous, authoritative demands and commands that we cannot follow ourselves. He fulfilled all of them on our behalf. And not only that, he died in our place. The wrath that we deserve, he took upon himself. And we are so thankful for that. Let us never grow weary of that. Let that be our anthem, our banner, the songs that we sing. Let it, Christ, be our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll call the ushers so we can partake of communion. This is a gracious invitation from God himself to commune with him. Again, this is for believers. So if you're not a believer, do not take communion. This is for believers only. But I take at your own leisure. Let's pray over the elements. Father, we thank you again for the blood that you shed for us. We thank you for the life that you lived for us in our place. And Father, we gladly take of your communion this morning. We're so thankful for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.